And from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. Now, it is of interest to note that from this point on in the book of Acts, Saul is called Paul. There was just a change. We're not told why, it's just a change. The other thing that's of interest to note, that Barnabas is no longer identified as the team leader. It's now, from this point forward, Paul and his companions. It's like a travel blog. It was like one of those tongue twisters, all the P words that I read for you there. And Dr. Luke, he's writing this record, and he tells how the ministry team sailed north from Paphos on the island of Cyprus to Perga and into the province of Pamphylia, which is on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. I love maps. I really do. When the National Geographic sends a map, I'll look at it for weeks and weeks and weeks. I mean, it's a really weird confession. Even when I go to the bathroom, I have the map sitting there, and I'll pull it out, and I'll look at it. I'll turn the map upside down, and I look at the world that way, and I think, oh, I could see how there were the continents were connected together. And so this is super interesting to me about this map and everywhere they went. But this is not gospel-transforming news. But there is something in here. Did you notice when I read what Dr. Luke wrote in the middle of verse 13? John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, it seems so offhanded that you might think, well, John's leaving wasn't that big of a deal. But it was. Let me show you. If you flip forward to Acts chapter 15 and verse 36 to 41, and we're just going to note this today, and we'll come back to it when we get into chapter 15. But listen to what Dr. Luke wrote, starting in verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this disappointment that resulted when John Mark left Barnabas and Saul, it would seem that it simmered for a long time. And it eventually contributed to Barnabas and Saul having this sharp disagreement that they parted ways. And so I ask the question, what did the Spirit of God want to say to his church when he led Luke to include this incident in the book of Acts? And I think it's obvious. Conflict happens. Disappointment happens. Failure happens. Now, we all know that conflict and disappointment and failure is a part of human existence. Let me show you. I went on and did a Google search, and this was the best I could find, but those little red dots are where conflict currently is happening in the world. So we know that it happens. I mean, what would the news be if on any given day they weren't reporting conflict that was happening around the world? It happens all the time. But the question that we want to ask this morning, but in the church? Among the followers of Jesus? And the answer is yes. In the church and among the followers of Jesus. Now, what makes it fascinating and interesting and troubling all mixed together is that in the case of Barnabas and Paul, the conflict wasn't over an issue that was black and white, even though it seemed that it was. I mean, from Paul's perspective, it's black and white. John Mark left us? No, I can't trust him again. In the case of Barnabas, it wasn't so black and white. The question that divided them was, could John Mark be depended upon? in a ministry that was challenging and grueling. And you and I have no sense of what it was like for that ministry team as they traveled in hostile spiritual territory. And you're depending on one another. And you read the descriptions of what Saul, Paul would later write. And he says, you know, I was abandoned and I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was attacked by robbers and all these things that went on. And you gain this sense of how significant it was to Paul to have someone that you could depend upon. And then you have Barnabas, who is slightly different, brings another perspective. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. There's some few things that we need yet to consider. So I want to remind you of who John was. And when you look at chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue, and John was with them as their helper. So John was an assistant. Whatever that meant, helper, he was there to assist them as they traveled. Maybe he went ahead and did some scout work. Maybe he lined up a place to eat or to sleep. Maybe he was on the edges chatting with people as they preached the gospel. We don't know, but he played an important role. We know something else about John when we look back to chapter 12 and verse 12. And when Peter was released from prison, it says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And we understand John lived in Jerusalem. His mom's name was Mark. Or his other name was Mark. His mom's name was Mary. And the church used to gather in his home. Now, where did John, Mark, Barnabas, and Saul meet up? And Dr. Luke answers that for chapter or verse 25 of chapter 12. He says that when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And they were in Jerusalem because the church in Antioch had entrusted to them a large sum of money that they took to the elders in Jerusalem. And they gave it to them. And while they were in Jerusalem, this is when they came in contact with John Mark. But there's one more piece about this that explains why they met John Mark. And we come to this understanding in Colossians 4, verse 10, when we read, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And so there was a family connection. Barnabas and John Mark's mom were brother and sister, it would seem. And you wonder then, well, did Barnabas bring John Mark simply because he was family? You know, did his mom, John Mark's mom, come say, look, I don't know what to do with John Mark. Can he go with you for a little while? You know, he needs some time and some purpose to his life. We don't know. We don't know if that's why John took him, but here's what we do, why Barnabas took him, but here's what we do know about Barnabas, and it's important. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, and I remind you that Barnabas was his nickname. Barnabas' actual name was Joseph, and he was given that nickname because he was known as the son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. And from the Bible's perspective, let me remind you of what encouragement means. Sometime in our day, it's, you know, we think it's cheering for somebody or good job, well done, how'd it go? But I want to remind you from the Bible perspective, encouragement is speaking to another person, the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus is, and who the believer is in Jesus, and the truth of how the Spirit of God will convince and then lead a follower to spend their life for the glory of Jesus. And every follower of Jesus throughout our life, we need to be regularly reminded that God delights to use ordinary people in surprising and unexpected ways in his work of gospel rescue. And Paul would later write of that to the church in Corinth, and he would remind them, he says, just remember who you used to be when you were called. Many of you were not wise. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, it is written that the one who boasts in the Lord. And this is who Barnabas was. It's why Barnabas went to Tarsus in search of Saul. After Saul, you know, came to know Christ, and then he tried to preach the gospel in Damascus, and all he ran into is people wanted to kill him, and then he went to Jerusalem, and same thing. And finally, the church sent him off to Tarsus. But it was Barnabas, the encourager, who tracked him down and brought him back and gave him those opportunities, which speaks to the other aspect of who the person of Barnabas is. And we see this in what he did. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. And this quality of generosity in which Barnabas, you know, that was extended to the way in which Barnabas would bring people alongside of him to serve. In other words, he was generous in giving opportunities to those who were younger in the faith. He let them excel. In fact, even surpass him in skill and leadership. And you don't read of Barnabas fighting with Paul because the name change came about. It used to be Saul and Barnabas, and then it became Paul and his team. And Barnabas was okay with that. There was a generous spirit. And I find this particular, if I could just pause here for a moment, this is a challenge which the gospel presents to us, particularly as we grow older. Our faith is passed on to those who follow us. And I believe an incredible testimony, and I see the evidence here in this church, that those of us who are older in age and in the faith do as Barnabas did. We seek out those younger believers, we encourage them to step into ministry, and then we help them as they do so, in order that they can go farther than us. I believe an honorable, godly desire is that those who would come after us, their floor would be our ceiling. Wouldn't that be incredible to do that? And you see that there was, you know, last week at the pumpkin carving contest, I saw a number of, you know, some those who were younger in the faith doing this kind of thing. There was somebody younger, a young girl, and she was carrying out the pumpkin guts on behalf of everybody. And if you know what pumpkin guts are like, they're really slimy and messy. And she just was going back and forth, and people were encouraging her. What was she learning? That there's a joy in serving Jesus. And then, not many of you saw this, but some other young ladies stayed around with their parents, and they helped clean up everything after people went home. And those who were here, we encouraged them, because they too were learning there's a joy to serving Jesus. We had some young men up here this morning. They're learning. How many of you are scared silly to come up and stand on a step with the microphone and speak? What they're learning is that there's a joy in serving Jesus. And we want to encourage that and foster that. You're going to hear about a surprise after work, because some of the youth this week have baked some amazing things for you out of pumpkins. And we want to encourage them, because there's a joy in serving Jesus. That's what Barnabas did. And isn't that the kind of church that we want to be? That those who are so older in age and in faith, we make room. I experienced this, you know, a couple years ago when we go to Columbia. I love teaching up front. And Jordan, who's now the pastor at Revelstoke Baptist Church, and my daughter and another lady who was there, there just wasn't room for me to teach. And I gave way, but inside I really missed it, being up front teaching. But out of that, those other individuals had opportunity to excel and to grow in ministry skills. And it's quite interesting that it was that trip, and I'm not claiming credit for this in any way, But it was that trip as Jordan had opportunity to step into ministry that was the start of God calling him to be the pastor after I left. What if I'd said, no, Jordan, I'm teaching. I've taught every time and I'm going to continue to teach every time. It's mine. That wouldn't have happened. And you see, there's a grace that comes when the people who are older in age and faith, we make room for those coming behind us to gain skills, and then we're there to encourage them and help them as they do so. Now, it was only after Barnabas and Saul and John had gone all the way across Cyprus, sharing the gospel of Jesus, it was after they got on the boat to go up to what is modern-day Turkey, and after they arrived, that John Mark had made that decision, I'm going home. We are not told what happened. But as we read from Acts 15, his leaving was perceived by Paul to be a desertion. So we're back to our question, why did Luke include this incident in the book of Acts for us to see? What message does God want to communicate to his church through this? And to answer this, I want to remind you of how the gospel saves and the kind of community the church is. So the first thing I want to mention is this, is that the gospel rests upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where he suffered and died, and upon the empty tomb, his resurrection. Those two events are the turning points in the history of redemption. You could say they were Earth's spiritual D-Day. And when Jesus bodily walked out of the tomb, God began his mighty work of reversal. And in this present time, God truly is doing a new thing. He is making family of those who used to be slaves to sin. He's making family of those who formerly were his enemies. And in this regard, in terms of what God is doing, the follower of Jesus truly is a different kind of human being. We're alive to God. The penalty of our sin has been removed, as the psalm writer would say, as far as the east is from the west. And God has credited to those who have trusted in Jesus the righteousness of Jesus. We are not acceptable to God because we've done good things. We're acceptable to God because Jesus has done good things on our behalf. And when we're born of the Spirit, God creates places within us a new heart and a new nature. And the Holy Spirit is active within us in order to make us in practice what God has declared us to be. And so in this regard, every one of you who is a follower of Jesus, you are a work of God's grace. And in this present time, what God does is he gathers his family together in the church, where his life that permeates us individually permeates our gatherings. And this is what makes Sunday mornings so special. I read this quote this week by Sitzer. And he wrote this, he said, our corporate worship ushers us into the very presence of God to behold his unspeakable glory, which prepares us to return to the ordinary life of market, neighborhood, and home as disciples of Jesus Christ. See, in this present time, the church is a city within a city. We're an outpost of heaven. The same Holy Spirit who works in us is at work in this church to create a supernatural unity, which he then trusts to us to maintain. And that's why Paul wrote what he did to the church in Ephesus. But the church, just like the follower of Jesus, is not yet perfect. None of us are yet who we will be. But neither are we who we once were. And I love what Martin Luther said. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished. We're being transformed. Love that verb tense, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the gospel. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, death, and resurrection, John Mark's failure at Perga did not define the rest of his life. That's so important for you and I to grasp this. We don't know when or how. We don't know the specifics of when it took place, but John Mark did again serve Jesus. I want you to see what Paul wrote about him. In the letter of Philemon, he said, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. There was a point when John Mark and Paul worked together again. And he wrote this about John Mark in the letter to Timothy. He said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And that speaks volumes of what took place in the life of John Mark, as at a future point after that desertion, he was restored back. And so I ask this question to us, is there any one of you here who follows Jesus who's able to identify with John Mark? Has anyone here ever failed at some point? Have you known what it's like to sit on the sidelines for a time? Because I imagine that's what happened with John Mark. See, the Word of God speaks openly about his failure, and it would be wrong if we only landed there, because Paul would later write of his restoration. And so the encouragement that comes to us is that every one of us can begin again if we have failed. Now, it won't be easy, but I want to tell you, it's not easy to stay on the sidelines for the rest of your life as well. And because of Jesus' salvation, there is life after failure. And that's so important to stress. It's not because John Mark was a resilient person that he got back in the game. It was because of the salvation of Jesus Christ. This possibility of a new beginning exists because of who God is. And I remind you of something that Brennan Manning wrote. He said, our identity rests in God's relentless tenderness for us revealed in Jesus Christ. And I love his wording there, relentless tenderness. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Because I think it illustrates this quality of the person of God and why there can be life after failure. And I remind you from that story, you and I follow a God who runs to us when we turn to him. Because that's what the Father did when he saw the Son on the horizon. He did not wait for the Son to make it all the way back to the front porch. He left the front porch and he ran to him. I remind you that we follow a God who claims us as his own. For when the Son said to the Father, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore, the Father would hear nothing of it. You are my son. We follow a God, and this too is an incredible, because we don't often think this way, but we follow a God who kisses us. For that's what the Father did with the Son. He kissed him. And in that act of intimacy, he expressed his deep and profound love for the boy. And we follow a God who celebrates us because they had a party to welcome the homecoming. We follow a God who, can I say this, dances with his child when they come home. For that evening, as they ate the fatted calf and the music played, they celebrated the son who had returned. Our identity rests in God's relentless tenderness for us revealed in Jesus Christ. And I stress to you that the posture toward you, the posture of God toward you, is one of welcome. The grace of God is greater than your sin. It's greater than your failure. And that's the emphasis of what Paul would later write, where the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. His promise to us is if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I remind you, there will be prayer people over here at the side, at the front, ready to listen to pray with you as you would turn your life back towards the Lord and come home. Or you can talk to me afterwards too. Love to do that. But I urge you, if I've been describing you, if this passage is describing you, to take those first steps back to a vibrant relationship with your Savior. He waits for you. Will you come? Now, this too is the gospel. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, death and resurrection, Paul and Barnabas' conflict, though it did simmer for an extended time, it was resolved. We know that. Because when he talked about it, you know, he will refer to it, and I can't even go there right now because of time. But the triune God who made his home in Paul and in Barnabas, he persuaded them to respond to one another in a different way. He provided them with a different power, not just to resolve their conflict, but to reconcile with one another. Do you remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 18? And I'm not going to assume that you do, but when I tell you what it is, it was the servant who owed an incalculable debt, who was forgiven, and then left his master's presence and ran into somebody who owed him a much smaller debt, maybe $100, and he threw them in prison until they could pay for him. And the point that Jesus was making is, you have been forgiven, you need to forgive as well. And I want to remind you that our mission as a church truly is a mission of reconciliation. Paul wrote of this to the church at Corinth in his second letter to them, and listen what he said to them. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you sense how significant, how important it is that if ours is a ministry of reconciliation, then the message of our relationships with one another would confirm that? Otherwise, the gospel we proclaim is bereft of power. If it cannot reconcile us to one another, how can we tell people it can reconcile them to God? And I wonder, is that why the church is so weak in Canada? That we've allowed relationships to break. And I'm speaking in a general sense here. I'm not speaking in a specific sense here. But the tendency in our culture that can spill over into the church is when conflict rises, and that's why I gave you the question, and my pattern was from my early days as a child to avoid conflict. And I wonder, is that what happens? When two believers in a church disagree with another, then they say, well, I'm leaving. Or somebody disagrees with leadership, I'm leaving. And instead of demonstrating the power of the gospel, which has reconciled us to God, we don't allow it to reconcile us to one another. And it's difficult. Let me tell you how difficult it is to do this. Do you know why it's difficult? Because of our pride. Humility is a beautiful, precious grace that will fly out the window the minute pride manifests itself. And in order for there to be reconciliation, we humble ourselves before God. And if there's going to be reconciliation between people, guess what has to happen? We humble ourselves before one another. We own what is ours. We confess to the other where we've wronged them. And we take those steps to make right what has been made wrong. All the while conscious of the fact that an incalculable debt has been forgiven us by God. And it's in those places where we humble ourselves before one another, we experience the power of the gospel to reconcile people. Not just people to God, but people to people. And again, I quote Brennan Manning, who says, "By and large, the gospel of grace is neither proclaimed, understood, nor lived." Now, it's a wonderful thing to talk about this, where we're in a place of peace with one another. Because this is what we will do when conflict manifests itself. We will not run from each other. We will humble ourselves and do the hard work of listening, confessing, and restoring, all with the goal is that the gospel which has saved us would continue to save us and impact our relationships. And I remind you of this. Another quote by Brennan, it seems like it was Brennan Manning week, but I came across a number of his quotes. I go, oh, this is good. He said, "My deepest awareness of myself is I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it." That's where we stand. We do not deserve the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but it is ours freely. And when we find ourselves in a place of conflict or stress or disappointment or whatever it is with another believer, this is what leads us to the place of reconciliation. I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I can let go of this. I can do what is needed to restore. And this is the truth I remind you of as we wrap up our time. The offense each one of us has committed against God is so much greater than anything that anyone could do to us. And so as we come to the end, has the Spirit shown you that possibly you are stuck, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to reconcile? And that's a possibility. I want to tell you something that was a miracle to behold when my dad, days before he passed, my dad and my sister had been estranged for a long time. And God gave this beautiful gift for in a hospital waiting room where no one came in for an hour. They owned what was theirs. And my sister said, "Dad," and excuse the words, "I was a bugger of a kid. I am so sorry." And my dad, with tears in his eyes, said, "Oh, Sheila, I wasn't a good dad to you. Will you forgive me?" And we all cried. But the power of the gospel reconciled a relationship that had been broken for a long, long time. That's what God can do in each of our lives, each of the relationships. And so if the Spirit of God has been touching your heart, I invite you this morning to invite him into that hurt that you've been carrying, guarding, nurturing. You figure what other word describes it. And ask him, as only he can, to impress upon your heart in a fresh way the gospel that forgave you, in order that you might do the same.